Good morning. It's always a pleasure to be in Tullahoma. Enjoy visiting with the brothers and sisters in Tullahoma. Thank you for having me this morning. The sermon title this morning is The Great Divider. And I was trying to think of an illustration that I could use for this message. And as I was pondering the illustration, I thought of Ben Carson. You know Ben Carson. Ben Carson's a famous surgeon. Famous may not be the right word. He's more than famous. The surgery that Ben Carson provided on the two twins that were joined, I believe, at the brain, and the intricacy of that surgery. And I thought, well, I may not be able to do that justice because the subtleties would elude me. I'm not a medical by any means. And so I chose not to use that as the illustration. And then I thought, you know, I could talk about the atomic bomb, the intricacies involved, the speed with which the matter had to collide and the explosion. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought that is so far over my head that there's no way that I could do that justice. And then I thought of something that actually occurred within our own home. So I hope that you'll bear with me through this illustration because it's extremely simple. But I think it draws the point. There was one piece of cake left. And I have two sons. And they each wanted some cake. So the question became, how do we divide the cake? So after considerable thought, we sat looking at the cake. And after considerable thought, we decided we would adopt the Solomon method. And so I handed the knife to my oldest son. And I said, you're going to divide the cake. But your little brother gets to pick which piece he wants. And so, my oldest son, with all the precision of a surgeon, laid that knife down, and then he looked at both sides, and he raised the knife, and he laid it down again, and he sliced the cake. I don't know if you can divide something exactly in half. But if you can, it was done that day. The sermon title is The Great Divider. There is a dividing work that is going on, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. You know, as Christians, we want everyone to be saved. I'll say it if no one else will. Amen. Amen. We want everyone to be saved. We pray for our friends, for acquaintances, for work colleagues. We even pray for our enemies, or at least we should be if we're not. We're inclusive in our evangelistic efforts. We go around the world to save those that are lost, to bring this message to the world. It doesn't matter to us if you're young or old, rich or poor, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in God's sight. We go everywhere to reach the lost. And we have truly embraced 2 Peter 3:9, where we are told that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And nothing would make us happier than if everybody would study their Bibles, accept Christ as their personal Savior, and the entire world were to be converted to the truth, the biblical truth. But you know, unity is a difficult thing to find these days. You don't have to look far to find a story about a march, a protest, a war, a disagreement, a battle, a fight. Everywhere we look, we find disagreement. We find disunity. But within the Christian world, there's a lot of talk about unity. Have you heard it? About breaking down theological barriers between churches. I mentioned not long ago during a message here about the declaration called, well, it's called the Declaration on the Way to Unity. You've heard of it, right? Okay. It's basically an agreement between the Evangelical Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church, where there's a sweeping away of the disagreements, the tenets that Luther was so adamant about, that formed a large part of the Reformation. And there's a unifying, at least on paper, of these two churches that's laying a groundwork for further unifying. Now, many believe it's necessary that we have theological unity, that all churches come together and unite. And while unity itself is challenging at best, theological unity is, at the very least, difficult. Generally speaking, unity is possible only so long as someone is willing to give up or compromise or give in. The question is who? Who compromises? Who gives in? In the Declaration on the Way to Unity, it would appear that the compromising was done primarily on the part of the Lutheran Church. This seems strange. Is this really unity? And if this is a declaration on the way to unity, what else must the Lutheran Church give up in order to secure the unity that is sought here? So as I thought about this unity and what it might mean, the unity that is slowly and methodically unfolding around us, I was reminded of the words of Christ in Matthew 10. Now in Matthew 10, we find Christ commissioning the disciples. He is telling them the challenges they will face if they choose to follow him, the hardships they will face, and the rewards of faithfulness, and the reactions they will see as they bring truth to others, truth to those that Christ is sending them to. In Matthew 10, 34 through 39, Christ says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall they be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." This does not sound like a call to unity. Now, before I'm accused of trying to stir the proverbial pot, let me assure you that I believe that Christians should be unified, but only so long as we are unified in Christ on clear biblical principles. But unity solely for the sake of unity is not unity at all. It's compromise. And we as Christians should have no part of it. We must stand on a clear, "Thus saith the Lord." Nevertheless, we continue to hear the call for unity. The problem in the modern day call to unity is that it is being made on the basis of an emotional or ecological message and not on sound biblical doctrine. Unfortunately, many are answering this call without consideration as to what they may be called to give up in the compromise. Rather than allow the Holy Spirit to interpret Scripture for them, they have fallen prey to a feel-good theology where you don't have to understand God's requirements. nor do you have to face your sinfulness and its consequences. In this model, Christ has been demoted from God, Creator and Savior. He becomes our buddy. And as such, his requirements turn into suggestions. Maybe you've heard some of the same things I hear. God loves us so much, we'll all get to go to heaven. You know, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're okay. You're going to make it. It doesn't matter what you believe, what day you worship on, as long as you love God. I'm having trouble finding that in this book right here. Others have fallen prey to the health and wealth message being taught. We hear things like, God loves you and he wants you to be rich. And if you're rich, well, that's just a sign that you're in God's favor. And if you're not, well, maybe not. Did I miss something here? I don't know of too many pastors, teachers, or lay evangelists who are on the high end of the economic scale. Now, maybe Pastor Floyd will correct me after the sermon, but I just don't see it happening. I came from a family of Seventh-day Adventist educators, pastors. The call to spread the message is a serious call. I'm having trouble accepting that Christ may have come to earth, suffered and died for me just so I could feel good about myself and have lots of stuff. This is not the God we serve. This is not the God of the Bible. So it would seem that in many cases there's a lack of understanding of the Bible and what Christ came to do for us and through us. It's no wonder many people prize unity over theology. Due to a lack of spirit-led study of the scriptures, there is no theology. What exists could best be described as a meology, a cherry-picking of scriptures to find something that suits my way of thinking, an overriding desire to find something that makes me feel good about me, whatever soothes my conscience. Don't worry about me. As long as I've got me, I'll be fine. Despite this call to unity, there's still a great deal of division among and within churches and Christians today. Some of it is good and some of it is bad. It depends on what causes the division. When Christ does the dividing, it is for the purpose of saving. Man's purposes are highly suspect. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul addresses doctrinal dissension in the church, stating, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Clearly, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to hold fast to the pure faith that they gained when they accepted Christ as their Savior. But notice he makes no pretense to pacify those who go against doctrine, bluntly stating they should be avoided. There's a lesson here for us. We must hold the pure doctrinal faith of Scripture. We cannot allow ourselves to be sidetracked by non-biblical teachings, doctrines, and practices. We cannot partake of the things of this world and be in partnership with Christ. Paul is blunt here, stating we are to avoid those that cause or promote these things. Was that too strong? Is it too strong to suggest that we are to avoid sin and those who promote sinful habits? Are we seeing this division today promoted by Paul? Hardly. The prevailing thought today is that we are to embrace those who both engage in and promote activities and principles that fly directly in the face of clear scriptural doctrine. And if we don't accept them, or at least agree with them, then there must be something wrong with us. We're the problem. If, however, we're going to follow Christ and adhere to Scripture, holding to doctrinal principles and a clear thus saith the Lord, we as Christians must accept that there will be division. There must be division. And if we will not separate from the world, God will do the dividing. There must be a separation from the world and the things of the world in order to maintain the purity that Christ requires of his people. Where would our church be today if God had not seen fit to give us light to establish the biblical doctrines of our church? Where would we be without the spirit of prophecy? Through these, God has effectively separated us from the world. But you know, for many, the price is too great. It's just too hard to be different. We don't like the scrutiny that we get for being different. Some of our friends and family don't like spending time with us because we're too religious. Or they feel that maybe they're being judged because we live a different lifestyle. This is happening more and more. But real Christians are different. Perhaps we need to put 1 Peter 2:9 above the entrance to our church. You remember 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are not called to be like everyone else. We have been set apart by the great divider. There is fast forming today an apostate world church. And many of what is happening in the world around us are the building blocks of this movement. If we believe the word of God, and we do believe the word of God, we cannot expect to remain faithful and avoid division. We're on the precipice of the greatest division of all time. Ellen White describes it this way. I was shown the people of God and saw them mightily shaken. Some with strong faith and agonizing cries were pleading with God. Their countenances were pale and marked with deep anxiety, expressive of their internal struggle. Firmness and great earnestness were expressed in their countenances, while large drops of perspiration fell from their foreheads. Now and then their faces would light up with the marks of God's approbation, and again the same solemn, earnest, anxious look would settle upon them. Evil angels crowded around them, pressing their darkness upon them to shut out Jesus from their view, and their eyes might be drawn to the darkness that surrounded them, and they would distrust God and next murmur against him. Their only safety was in keeping their eyes directed upward. Angels of God had charge over his people, and as the poisonous atmosphere from the evil angels was pressed around these anxious ones, the heavenly angels were continually wafting their wings over them to scatter the thick darkness. Sister White is here talking about the shaking. In the book Maranatha, chapter 52, Ellen White stated, I saw that we are now in the shaking time. Satan is working with all his power to wrest souls from the hand of Christ and cause them to trample underfoot the Son of God. Now this was written when? Over 100 years ago. And if we were in the shaking 100 years ago, I dare say we're not out of it. I'd say we're right smack dab in the middle of it. There's a profound difference between the relation of Christ to his own and his relation to the world at large. While we can have unity of spirit in the Lord, we must accept the fact that in reference to the people of Christ and the world in general, Christ is the most divisive force in existence. He has caused more division than all our other forces since creation. He has divided more hearts, more homes, more churches, more communities, more nations than all other forces put together. Because when Christ enters the heart, there will be division. The old sinful habits must be left, and a new life begins. Christ came to save us from our sins, not in them. Christ has an inexplicably difficult task. He must separate the thing that he loves the most, the thing that has his ultimate affection, you, me, from that thing that he cannot stand, that thing that cannot live in his presence, cannot exist in God's presence, sin. But he can only do this with our cooperation. Now is the time to decide which side we wish to be on. On which side of the great divider will we stand? We're all familiar with the story of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Isaiah chapter 18, verses 14 and 15 says, And he, Christ, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Christ is either a sanctuary or he's a snare. And either we become more like him or we become hardened against him. There is no middle ground. And yet it's amazing how many professed Christians try to straddle the fence. Christ would rather that we be on the wrong side of the fence than that we try to sit on it. He has no use for half-baked, half-hearted Christians. Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16 says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The word spew, properly translated, is the word vomit. If I read this with this in mind, Christ finds lukewarm Christians so detestable, they make him want to vomit. Not a pretty picture. Our scripture reading this morning is probably the greatest call for division ever made. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. There is nothing here that would suggest we can play both sides in the great controversy. You know, we do not possess the ability to perform this work. This work that Christ is doing in the world and among his people is a singular work that only he can do. We can only see the outside picture, but Christ discerns the motives and the intents of the heart. We don't know who's who in town by the house they live in. We can't tell by their education, their social position, or even their church standing. From up here on the platform looking out on the church, we all look the same. But Christ stands in the middle of the church with his dividing sword, and he splits it in two. In the last analysis, there are just two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. We like to divide people in groups. We seem to be good at it. We classify them as rich or poor. They're tall, they're short, educated, illiterate. But it isn't the bank account or the church books that really show where we belong. At the last day, it won't matter whether we drove a Porsche or or pulled a little red wagon through town. What will matter is this. Were we true to Christ? Did we follow the Lamb? Because this is where the line forms. Excuse me. Either we accept him as our Savior or we don't. Either we accept his law or we don't. Either we get out of the way and allow him to lead us or we don't. We're either all in or we're out. I wonder if our eyes were opened and we could see the division, if we could see where we stand, I wonder how our attitudes would change about the way we view our relationship with Christ. I wonder how we would see our fellow Christians. And yet, the line is still there whether we see it or not. We're approaching the end of time at lightning speed. If by your own actions you have separated yourself somehow from the truth, now's the time to fix it. Don't try to fix it yourself. You can't. It's important. It's vital that we be intentional in developing and maintaining this relationship with Christ, in spending time in study of the scriptures. You know, there's always going to be distractions. Satan is masterful in finding things that will take our attention away from Christ. He has a myriad of tools at his disposal. But we must make a commitment today and every day to make prayer and Bible study a priority. And if you find this to be a challenge, I would encourage you to enlist a friend or family member and have them pray for you and with you. Talk with a pastor and ask him to pray to study with you. Talk to an elder. Ask them to pray for you. We need to be praying for and with each other. And I have found in my experience that there is a huge difference between praying for someone than with someone. For some, the decision to follow Christ is an easy one. They look back fondly, remembering the day that they gave their life to the Lord. For others, it can be a struggle. And unfortunately, there's a stigma associated with struggling. You know, we make the assumption, unfortunately, that if someone's struggling, that their relationship with the Lord isn't what it should be. We need to be careful about that. Struggling in your spiritual walk is actually a little common. Incidentally, if you've advanced in your relationship with the Lord where you don't struggle anymore, I applaud you. But you've got one up on Paul. You remember Paul, the guy that wrote most of the New Testament? In Romans 7:15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." Paul struggled. It always fascinates me when I hear someone say that they don't have spiritual conflicts and struggles. Maybe the reason we never run into the devil is because we're both traveling in the same direction. Christ is the great divider. And the darker the times become, the more distinctly will Christ's own followers stand out. Christ is doing his work. We as his chosen people need to be doing our work. We need to be spreading this message. We need to be deeply involved in Bible study and prayer. I want to encourage you this morning. If you're struggling, don't try to go it alone. Ask for help. First, go to the Lord on your knees and ask him for help. But there's no shame in asking a brother or sister to pray for you and with you. We all need this kind of help. My prayer this morning, I think, boy, if we're not at the end of time, I don't want to be around when it happens. We need to recognize the time that we live in, and we need to be intentional and purposeful in our Bible study, our prayer, and the spreading of the Word of God to those in need.